There we are. Let's turn to the Word of God. I want to say, though, I'm not saying anything new. Most of you know everything I'm about to say. I'm not saying anything new. I just want to encourage us in the work of doing the work of the evangelist. So you're an evangelist. You are a dangerous species. There is something very wonderfully powerful and authoritative about what we're seeking to share. So some of you will think, oh, I've heard him say that before. I know that. I'm well aware of that. But I just trust it will be a blessing. Lord, we just come again to your word. Would you speak to us? Would you do us good? Would you infuse us again with the lovely Lord Jesus and the wonderful gospel that we have to proclaim, that we might go out into all corners of the UK and beyond to make the Lord Jesus Christ known. For we ask in his name and for his glory alone. Amen. 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 Lord Beaverbrook, I don't know whether you know the name, but he was the founder of the Daily Express. Let me quote. The evangelist is the man who has the greatest capacity for doing good. And therefore, if I were in a position to influence the life of a sincere young man today, I would say to him, rather choose to be an evangelist than a cabinet minister or a millionaire. When I was a young man, I pitied my father for being poor, a poor man and a preacher of the word. Now that I am older, I envy him, his life and his career. Isn't that startling? In other words, if you are an evangelistic worker, you have, well, this is better than being King Charles, isn't it? This is the most wonderful calling. We've got a great message, and what we're doing counts for eternity. You know, who will remember Keir Starmer? Well, probably tomorrow for all we know, but he'll be gone and that will be it, and somebody will get an old biography of his, perhaps, and try and sell it off on eBay for a couple of pounds, and that's it. But what we're doing counts and matters for all eternity and brings glory to the God of all creation and the God who sent the Son into the world to redeem us. And I think as well for the evangelistic worker, I suppose in all aspects of Christian work, if we're walking with the Lord, there's never a dull moment. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus and a proclaimer of this gospel, then, as I said earlier, all the experiences of life, God uses them for his honour and indeed for our encouragement. What I want to try and develop this afternoon, and you can perhaps construct things better later on, is that the evangelistic worker, is somebody who has a real emotion, passion, a sense of burden, but we're also involved in zealous activity. And the two together are crucial. We're not just people with a burden. Otherwise, we could become terribly depressed because that's it. But we're not just people who are active because God has done something in our heart and he's stirred us so that we want to make the Lord Jesus Christ known. I came across this story some time ago and I found it really tragic because this was the story of one person who was only involved with one side. Not a Christian, but one side of this sort of equation. His name was Kevin Carter, who was a young New York journalist. He was sent to Sudan at the time when they were having a terrible famine. And his job as a photographer was simply to try and take pictures that might shock the American population when they saw what was happening. Eventually, he got to a place and he heard the sound of a high-pitched sort of scream from a child. And he quickly went over, and sure enough, there was a very young child sort of whimpering in the bush. And when he investigated, he saw that this child had sort of dark, sunken black eyes. His little belly was all bloated. Flies were swarming around his head. It was just a terrible scene. And the child was trying desperately, but hadn't much energy, trying to crawl to a feeding station that was only a few yards away. And as he stood and looked and began to set up his camera and get things all ready to get a great shot of this, a vulture came and just settled very close to the child. And the photographer managed to get a picture of the child, the vulture, and indeed the feeding station. The New York Times bought the picture and put it on the front page of the newspaper in 1993. The picture was so profound that really it spread across the world. It became one of those iconic pictures of that era. In fact, later on, he was to win the Pulitzer Prize for photography, and the Time magazine also carried the photograph. Well, of course, he took the picture, he packed up and went his way. He had a brilliant career ahead of him, and now he was a well-known man as a photographer. But actually what happened is that over the next few weeks and two or three months, he received literally hundreds of letters, some coming day after day after day after the photographs were first published. And they all praised his picture, yes, but they asked one simple question: what happened to the child? And he had to admit to himself he'd just taken the picture, he'd packed up his camera and he's just gone. He had to answer, "I don't know. It took 20 minutes for me to set up my equipment, and I took my picture, and I took down the equipment and left." After hearing from literally hundreds of people, he could cope no longer, and it drove him to the brink of despair. He took a tube, attached it to his exhaust pipe, and he took his own life. So there was a passion, there was a concern, but there was no activity. Now, maybe, I don't know, maybe there are many Christians like that. They know a little bit about what's going on in the world. We see it in the newspapers. But not just that, we're aware that people are lost, going into a lost eternity. But I wonder then how much activity there is. But we don't just want activity for the sake of running events. There has to be that spiritual burden, that deep down concern. And I do think evangelists are sort of characterized a little bit by a sort of quirky boldness. Just think about some of the speakers we've had this, excluding myself, obviously. But no, I won't go into names, but just think about it. There's a loveliness, a sort of, what's the word? Eccentric's a bit hard, isn't it? Quirky boldness. There's a desire to make it known. But such characters, I always think these conferences are wonderful, because you're all abnormal apart from me. I'm the height of normality, and I look at you all and think, but isn't it great that we can come together, and yes, slightly bizarre in our personalities, but nevertheless, wanting to take every opportunity we can to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, I would urge you to take every opportunity you can to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been to weddings, and I get very upset at weddings when the preacher stands up and you've got all these non-Christians here and the preacher just says, "Now I want to speak to the couple." And I think, you could speak to that couple anytime. Why don't you share the gospel with everybody? I don't know whether you know the story about John H. Starkey. He was a Victorian gangster. He was a vile man. He really was a vile man, and he was well known. Eventually, he was found guilty of murdering his own wife. And of course, in those days, he'd be sentenced to capital punishment. He was going to be hung in the prison. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was asked to speak at his funeral. Interesting. So he gets a church packed with criminals, Victorian criminals. Now, what would you have said if you were the preacher on that occasion? Well, William Booth stood up, and all these guys there, he said, this is how he began anyway, "John H. Starkey never had the privilege of having a praying mother." What a great way to start, and went on to preach the gospel. Now, we're all having opportunities day by day, one-to-one, one-to-a-crowd, one-to-a-big-crowd, some very unique. Let's seek to make the Lord Jesus Christ known, and let's not be ashamed of it. Whenever I think of that particular phrase, I think of the Bedfordshire preacher, John Berwick. And again, he was a little bit of an eccentric, but he was a wonderful, wonderful man. He was converted after he'd been vicar of Everton, I think, for 6 years. And then he was converted, and he began to preach the gospel. Many, many people were converted. But it took a while, because it was spreading around the area that, Reverend Berridge has become an evangelical. And there was a fair in town, whether it was in Everton or Bedford, I don't know, but it was one of these travelling fairs. And he went to it, but the fair was all down the main street. And I think poor old John Berridge was a little bit embarrassed. So instead of going down the main street, he just went down a side street so he wouldn't be met by everybody. And somebody came up to him and said, "Ashamed on it, John, ashamed on it." I wonder sometimes whether we keep silent because we're ashamed on it. We avoid meeting somebody, or we daren't quite tell it all as it is because we're ashamed on it. Every true believer and every evangelist certainly will have a burden from the Lord to honour him and to win precious souls and to rescue the perishing, to save them, you know, just drawing them, dragging them, snatching them, the Bible says, from the fire, because we realise that men and women are on the brink of a lost eternity. I don't understand how a person can go through life and not fear the thought of meeting Almighty God and perhaps hearing the words, "Depart from me." I have an older brother, he was 80 just a week or so ago, and he's not a believer. I've prayed for him for many, many years. He spends his life on the golf course. I think, dear me, is life just about knocking a little white ball around a corner? Is that what life's all about? And at that age, you know, how much longer have you got? And so we have a burden, but we need to turn that burden into spiritual activity. And of course, there are numerous examples of this. We've got them in the Old Testament. Recently had a Bible study at our church. Alan, who did the Tyndale talk, he Wednesday night we have a sort of prayer time and a worship service, etc. He does a 10-12 minute talk every Wednesday. You can go on Martin Top, what is it, dot something anyway, Martin Top Chapel, and listen to them. And he does it at the moment. He's doing a series on unfamiliar characters in the Bible, and he did one recently, about 2 or 3 weeks ago, on Hanani. Lee, who was Hanani? I know, I did it deliberately. I saw your eyes were closed, that's why I went for you. So come on, tell us about Hanani.
I can't. You've brought me.
No, yeah. Seriously. I can't believe that. Trevor, come on, Hanani. Another one? Well, I never. Derek, you'll know, won't you? Oh dear. Let's try Alan. Do you remember Alan? Where is he? Tell you who he was. I didn't know who he was either. He was the brother of Nehemiah. And he's got about half a line in the book of Nehemiah. But he'd gone to Jerusalem. He saw Jerusalem in a state. All the walls had been knocked down by the Babylonians, etc. So he makes his way from Jerusalem to Babylon and sees his brother, Nehemiah, and tells him, "This is what I've seen." Now, he was burdened and he acted on it. He went to see his brother. So what does Nehemiah do? Well, you know what the book of Nehemiah is all about. He has a burden. Well, yeah, you know the story. And he acts on it. The burden, the concern. And a little pious group of pilgrims make their way all the way from Babylon to Jerusalem to start to rebuild the walls. And we know about their difficulties, etc. And there are many other examples like that in the Old Testament. Of course, you see it in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, the Gospels don't tell us that much about the emotions of Jesus. There's a lot in me that wishes I understood that more. We get a few insights, but not that much. Perhaps more than any other, the Gospel of Mark gives us little insights. We read, for example, of the compassion of the Lord Jesus. Mark chapter 1, the Lord Jesus is moved with compassion because of human suffering. Luke tells us about the compassion of the Lord Jesus when he saw a widow woman. So she's already been to one funeral, the funeral of her husband, but now she's going to the funeral of her only son, and he's moved with compassion. And we read him having compassion towards those who are sick or hungry, those in state of great suffering and bereavement, etc. In Mark chapter 6, interestingly, there's pity because of the people's spiritual darkness. Mark chapter 8, because of their physical needs, the people were hungry. But it's interesting, every time we read of the emotion, the compassion of the Lord Jesus, it's not just a sort of luxurious emotion that he can indulge himself in. It always leads to action. His compassion, which still clings to him today, is all to do with a heart that goes out to the needs of men and women and young people in their dire darkness and seeking to meet their particular need. I fear that very often we go for one side or the other, great compassion, but we don't actually act, or great acting without the heart. No, no, no. Martin Luther expressed it very well when he said, human nature is like a drunken peasant. He said, he's put on one side of a horse and he's sure to fall off on the other side of the horse. It's one or the other. No. It's both. The heart, the passion, that's obviously going to be prayerful, but then the activity that says, Lord, I'm doing this in your name and for your glory. Sometimes, of course, as far as the emotion of the Lord Jesus is concerned, we find him angry and grieving and even wondering at the evil of men and women. So Mark chapter 3, for example. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts because of the obstinacy and hardness of the Pharisees, despite the beauty of Jesus' character and the power of his words. Amazing. Mark chapter 10, he's moved with indignation, greatly displeased, it says. And this time it was because of the hardness of the disciples towards the little children who'd come and were brought towards him. And then Mark chapter 6 again, he marveled at their unbelief we get. And here it's referring to the people of his own town of Nazareth and their hardness. Jesus was hurt. He was wounded. He was saddened. This is the one who's the man of sorrows, who's acquainted with grief. Now, I love to joke, I love to have fun, but I don't want to be a flippant person who knows how to be serious. Deep down, I want to be a serious person who knows when it's right to be flippant. There is every reason to look around and be very serious about the state, not just the state that hits the news, but the state of individuals who lost and without Christ. We see as well Christ's compassion, a yearning in love towards those who are outside the embrace of his grace. Mark chapter 10. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. This is to do with the rich young ruler, of course. And this great heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, who longed for this man, but let him walk away. So we see it in Old Testament characters, and there are many, see it in the Lord Jesus. And of course, we see it in the early believers. The Apostle Paul, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. And then down through history, church history, so many great characters who gave themselves. Why? Well, they wanted to reach the lost. There was already mentioned, I know we've talked about William Tyndale, but John Wycliffe, that great Yorkshireman, who went as vicar to Lutterworth, but of course it was to translate the Bible into English. But he didn't just rest there. He had all these Lollards who went out all over the country just reading the scriptures. Spurgeon, in his book Lectures to My Students, says, there isn't a market cross anywhere in the UK where the Bible hasn't been read and where crowds haven't gathered to hear the word of God. It's interesting, the Bible has all sorts of descriptions of evangelistic workers. We're described as fishermen. Jesus said, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. We're described as ambassadors. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. We are witnesses. We cannot help but speak about the things that we've seen and heard. We're sowers and harvesters. The harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. We're shepherds. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. We're rescuers, snatching others from the fire and saving them, it says. We're spiritual parents, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel, writes the Apostle Paul. We're priests of God. That's an interesting description of us, isn't it? To be ministers of Christ Jesus with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, Romans 15. We're soldiers. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are they're going to be used with divine power to demolish strongholds. We're heralds of the King. We're to preach, to herald the word of God. We're stewards. We speak of men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. How the Lord views us. We can see ourselves, oh, we're doing this little bit here, speaking there, doing that. No. In God's sight, we're incredibly precious. And we have a heart. And we want to continue just simply proclaiming this word. I've told this story before, I know, but I suppose over the years I've been a Christian, certain things, certain stories have stayed in my mind and have made a big impact. And this is one of them. I probably came across it 40 years ago. I've probably repeated it several times, but it makes a big impression on me. It concerns Charlie Alexander and R.A. Torrey. R.A. Torrey was the evangelist who worked a little bit with D.L. Moody, the Victorian evangelist, the American, great big-hearted man, of course. Torrey was never quite the great evangelist that Moody was, but nevertheless, he was greatly used to win precious souls to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a lawyer, had a logical mind, but he ran the old-fashioned sort of crusade, as we used to call them, with music, etc. And Charlie Alexander was the man he chose to be his musician. He was a very wise man because he married into the Cadbury family, but we'll leave that. But he was brought up in an aristocratic home, a sort of tight ship, very godly home, etc. And Torrey said to him, look, if you are going to do this evangelistic work, you really have to see what the world is like. You've not experienced it. You've got to see it. I want to introduce you to a man who will show you something of this. And his name was Sam Hadley. Sam Hadley was a vile gangster, but wonderfully converted through the Water Street Mission, again in New York, years ago. He'd been involved with brawls and fights, etc. In fact, in one fight, he'd been so badly damaged, he always walked with a limp. He had a peculiar gait. But eventually, this man converted, became the superintendent of the Water Street Mission. Charlie Alexander, you need to meet with Sam Hadley. Let him show you what the world is really like. So one late Saturday evening, they met on this strange mission, one godly man taking another godly man to see the vileness of the world. And they went to clubs and things like this. And Charlie Alexander really was sickened by it all. And about 2-3 in the morning, he turned to Sam Hadley and said, Sam, I've seen enough. I feel sick inside. I can't cope with any more. And so they parted. Well, of course, the streets were fairly dark. There'd be little gas lights, etc. But one went one way, and Sam Hadley went another way. And Charlie Alexander could hear the footsteps of Sam Hadley walking away because of that peculiar gait. And then it stopped. So Charlie Alexander turned and he looked and he saw silhouetted against a gas lamp Sam Hadley, and he'd got his head on his arm leaning against that post, and he thought, oh, he feels really ill as well. So quickly he made his way up to Sam Hadley and he was about to say, are you all right? When he heard this, and I'm not trying to be melodramatic, he just heard this. Oh God, oh God, the sin of this city is breaking my heart, oh God. I'm convinced that that's what Paul means when he writes about that I might know him and the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. The Lord can look over a city and weep, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you and you would not. Oh, God, the sin of this city is breaking my heart. You say, I don't have that sort of burden. I don't have that passion. How does it come about? Well, it's to do with our walk with God, isn't it? It must be. But it's also to do with being involved in reaching the lost. If you're involved in the nitty-gritty of evangelism, you can't help but get a heart. When you see people walk away from the Lord, people with all the messed up lives and they're talking, it does move you. As William Booth said, perhaps we need to try tears. And in all our proclamation, to do it with great winsomeness and love, the people we are seeking to reach are not our enemies. They are as we once were, and we want them to become as we are now. We love them, and we love them for Christ's sake. I remember somebody was talking to Vinny some time ago and was talking about those who preach the gospel with, here was the phrase, hard love. We don't want to have a hard love. We want to have a genuine, broken-hearted love for the lost. The greatest act of kindness that I can show to anybody is to introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the greatest act of tyranny that I know is for me to know the gospel and not pass it on. And I say again, this isn't just our profession. It is our calling. It's our life. It's what we stand for. It's what we're all about. We know we're weak, but we give ourselves, Lord, you have me lock, stock and barrel. You've got my time, my energy, my money, my enthusiasm. You've got the passion of my life for as long as I can give it for you. I love the story of Harry Sutton. Some of you will remember him from Leicester from years ago. He was a pastor in a church in Bethel, and Bethel in Leicester. And I think he was involved in the planting of one or two other churches as well. But he was seen going around some of the villages near Leicester distributing, it's a magazine that I think's gone now, but he was distributing the Soon magazine, an evangelistic magazine. And somebody went up to him and said, "Harry, why are you doing this? This is your day off. Why are you doing this?" And he simply replied, I don't think he meant it to be profound. I think it is. He said, "I just want to give to the Lord something that is mine." In other words, the other time he was employed to do what he was doing, but this was his free time and he wanted to give to the Lord something that was mine. Now, we always do it, of course, with a sense of our weakness. 2 Corinthians 4. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." There is a sense in which, I don't have the strength to do it. And if you're like me, very often, before you have your very best opportunity, you think, "I just don't want to talk to anybody anymore." But you sort of just go one step further, and that's the one that's just wonderful. But very often we're fighting against our own laziness, our own tiredness, our own sense of, "I just can't do it." But then, God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. And it is God's strength, because actually we have something amazingly powerful. Romans chapter 1, you all know it. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation." And you know how it goes, continues. But think about this. The gospel is not just an idea to be debated. It's not just a philosophy to be discussed. It is a power to be unleashed. And if we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and explain, he bore our sin on the cross. He defeated death by rising. He calls us to repent and receive forgiveness. If we speak of these things, God the Holy Spirit delights to honor the Lord Jesus. There's a power there. And you think, "Oh, they've heard it all before." They may have heard things before. Speak of the Lord Jesus. And God honors it. For 11 years, I was a school teacher. For 8 years, I taught in what was a social priority school. It was a very different era of teaching than it is today. It was in days of corporal, I nearly said capital punishment. I always thought if we had one public hanging once a term, we wouldn't have any more problems, but I was felt to be a little reactionary. But we had corporal punishment. The headmaster's nickname, this is absolutely true, the last bit wasn't, by the way, the headmaster's nickname was Instant Whip. Amazing. Anyway, I won't go down that line. But I could speak to a group of really, really tough guys. And there were some tough guys. Just in the last 2 weeks, I've written to an ex-pupil of mine. And you might just pray that he might read the letter. He's serving a life imprisonment for murdering Joe Cox, the MP. And just think, I just wonder. Will he remember me? Will he remember what I taught? And anyway, do you know, I could be in a really rough class and speak about the Lord Jesus, and a quietness came. And I found that time and again. There is a power in this message, tremendous strength. That's why I wanted Claire to read that particular passage. I think it's a great passage. It is worth memorizing. John Stott at the Keswick Convention in the year 2000 spoke on 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. I wasn't there. But his outline on this passage is amazing. He spoke about, 1 Corinthians 1, 17 through to 2:2, he spoke about the weakness of the evangel. It's foolishness to some. It's a stumbling block to others. The weakness of the evangel. He spoke about that. Then he spoke about the weakness of the evangelized. Not many mighty, not many noble, etc. And then he spoke about the weakness of the evangelist. I've not come with sophisticated, eloquent words. I come with fear and trembling. What a great outline. But what a very, very powerful passage. It speaks about the weakness of the evangel, yes, but actually we look then to God to do his work. Lord, we've had the message that it just seems, you know, somebody died on a cross long ago and he was buried, and you say he rose from the dead. It seems so weak and crucified, that's going to bring salvation to a lost world, etc. So what do? We ask the Lord to take hold of our words and use them powerfully. Our weakness, so we look to him in his strength. But it also speaks about the strength of the gospel as well, because it is the power of God unto salvation. And so that will send us into the most difficult situations to go and reach them with the gospel. You think, oh, they'd never be interested. Who knows? They may just suddenly have become aware of their need and we speak. It speaks about the foolishness of the gospel. So what do we do then? Well, we go to the scripture and we say, this is what the Bible says. And again, God delights to honour his word. I don't know how many times I've been talking to somebody and I say, look, can I just show you something from the Bible? And they say, oh, I don't believe the Bible. I realise that, but I do. Can I just show you? And get them to, as it were, just read. Because this is God's word. He uses it in a mighty way. A week ago yesterday, I was privileged to be able to speak at the funeral of a dear lady. She was in her late 80s. If she'd lived two more months, she and her husband would have been married 70 years. Can you imagine? How was her husband converted? He was on the top deck of a Leeds City Council double-decker bus, playing with his bus ticket. He was a tough guy. He was a Yorkshire miner. He was a face worker, playing with his bus ticket. And this is what he read. An advert on the back of the bus ticket. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Well, you know how that continues. But he didn't. That was on the next ticket. All he'd got was John 3:16a. And he was converted. You see, God takes hold of his word. The Bible clearly says, my word will not return unto me void, but will accomplish that for which it is said. God uses his word. That's why I like to have the Bible displayed outside churches. I like us to be giving away gospel tracts so they've got the Bible in. I like us to speak and quote the scripture. There is a power in this. And there is wisdom in it as well. And it will send us to anyone, everywhere, to make known the gospel. It's a tremendous passage. Look at it carefully. 1 Corinthians. We share the word of God. And it's interesting how the Bible describes that as well. It talks about bringing light into the darkness. So we're sharing the word of God. What are we doing? We're bringing light into the darkness. It talks about planting seed. I can give you the references for these if you want later on. It talks about cleansing with pure water. We share something of the gospel, we share something of the word, and it has a cleansing effect on the minds of those who are hearing. It speaks about us dispensing healing medicine. It speaks about us serving nourishing food. It speaks about us wielding a very powerful sword. It speaks about us investing spiritual wealth into people's lives. We speak familiar truths, but these are precious truths of God. And as we share them, the Lord isn't going to waste his word. He uses it very, very powerfully. And we share it prayerfully. We're not manipulating people. He who wins souls is wise, but we win with legitimacy. Wisdom, of course, is the right application, the right use of knowledge. We know certain things, and with wisdom we share. We don't ram it down people's throats. We're aware that God can do something that we could never do, but mysteriously, miraculously take hold of it and just keep it in people's minds. I've sometimes had an argument or whatever with an atheist, and then afterwards the thoughts are going through my mind of what they've just said. And I think, yes, but my thoughts to them are probably going through their head, except the Holy Spirit is working in them as well, just to remind them of the things that they've heard. But we're not to be manipulative. I do feel that sometimes we are. We have an authority from God to go into the world, make known the gospel. We do it with our heart. And sometimes we can just go over the top and, as it were, force people into it. No. We say, look, here are the facts. You need to respond. This is how you can respond. I would urge you to respond. But I'm not going to force you to respond. And do you know, if you do call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, I think you need to know there is a cost, and it can be very difficult. I mentioned I'd read the biography just recently of John Wilkinson, that Victorian missioner to Jewish people who led hundreds to the Lord. There are some very moving stories, but there was one particular one that I found very, very sad, because it's no conclusion really. It was a teenager, a Jewish teenager who came to trust the Lord, but got tremendous opposition. First of all, from his employers, who are Jews, and then from his parents, and the pressure mounted and mounted and mounted. And it did look as though they might even take his life. And he met with John Wilkinson for the very last time. He didn't know it was going to be the last time. And John prayed for him. And then this teenager prayed. And the prayer is recorded in the biography. He prayed, Heavenly Father, I thank you for taking care of me. Though my father, my brothers persecute me, I shall still love you. And you'll make all this trouble turn out for good. I wish to be a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help me to bear all trouble with patience for your sake. Bless my father and mother, brothers and sisters, and make them believe in the Lord Jesus as I do, that they may go to heaven. Amen. And the boy went back to his parents, and John Wilkinson never saw him again. But you see, in leading that teenager to Christ, he was made aware of the cost. And I sometimes wonder, I've met people who say, I've just led 6 people to the Lord. You think, really? And you never see them. You think, what's happened there? We do need to warm. Yeah, sorry, Lee. He's desperate to have. Look, just lay down. Make yourself. No, I don't mind, honestly. It's bless you. It's all right. No, I know. I have them as well. Don't worry. Let me finish with a couple of things. A heart that turns to activity. Some of you have heard me tell this many times, but it was one of those things that made a great, great impact. My mother was born in a refugee camp in Syria. There was a genocide against the Armenians in 1915, and her parents fled, and my mother was born in this refugee camp. I've seen a picture of her when she was about 18 months old, and she looks as though she's about 2 months old. But she lived to be 92, and it's quite remarkable. But her parents were my grandfather was an evangelist. I never met him, but he was, and her parents were Christians. And so my mother was sent to a British missionary school in the Lebanon, and she was taught everything correctly, Even when I was a teenager, I couldn't go for an evening meal with my mum and dad without first of all, go and brush your hair, and etc. It was all very, everything was correct in a good old-fashioned missionary style. But they were wonderful parents. Amazingly, I never heard them argue. Isn't that incredible? Unfortunately, my children can't say the same, but that's because of who I married. But her headmistress was a lady called Miss Fitzpatrick. She served in the Lebanon Evangelical Mission for over 50 years, won an OBE for missionary service, and retired to Sea View on the Isle of Wight. And once or twice I used to pop and see this dear, dear old lady. I remember going one Easter time. She had a house right at the front in Sea View, next to the promenade, and she had quite a big garden. And I said to her, well, Miss Fitzpatrick, how's evangelism going? And she spoke with a plum in her throat. Oh, Roger, it's wonderful. And Roger, it's wonderful, she said. She said, I've got lots of bluebells in my garden at the moment. And she said, I stand at the gate, and with all the holidaymakers passing by, I say to them, would you like to come into my garden and see my bluebells? And she said, because they feel I'm old and doddery, they feel obliged to come into the garden. But, she said, once I've got them in the garden, we talk about more important matters. She was this wonderful, wonderful soul. I was doing a beach mission down there, and I popped across to see her. Until she was 88 years of age, she used to go swimming in the Solent every day. Why she didn't just have a bath? But she'd fallen from the promenade onto the beach, and she was taken to Ryde Hospital. And to be honest, she never came out alive. Anyway, I went to see her, and I sat next to her. She was in a single bed ward, and I just talked to her. And eventually, I said, "Look, I've got to go back to the beach mission, Miss Fitzpatrick, and let me pray." And I held this bony hand, and I just prayed. I have no idea what I prayed, but I just prayed for her. But I know what happened next. She just gripped my hand. And she said, Roger, please, will you pray for me? She said, I've been here now 3 months. And I haven't yet won a soul to Christ. And I don't know what's wrong. And I left and I thought, well, actually, I hadn't won anybody to Christ in the last 3 months either. But it wasn't troubling me. A burden and activity. I'd like to read something from C.H. Spurgeon to finish this little session together. What is it that makes the young man devote himself as a missionary to the cause of God, to leave father and mother and go into distant lands? It is a thing of power that does it. It is the gospel. What is it that constrains the faraway minister in the midst of cholera to climb up that creaking staircase and stand by the bed of some dying creature who has this tragic disease? It must be a thing of power which leads him to risk his life. It is the love of the cross of Christ which urges him to do it. What is it which enables one man to stand up before a multitude of his fellows, all unprepared it may be, but determined that he will speak nothing but Christ and him crucified? What is it that enables him to cry like the war horse of Job in battle? Yes, and more glorious in might, it is a thing of power that does it. It is Christ crucified. What encourages that timid female to walk down that dark road some wet evening that she may go and sit by the victim of a contagious fever? What strengthens her to go through the den of thieves and pass by the depraved and perverted? What influences her to enter into that house of death and there sit down and whisper words of comfort? Does gold make her do it? They're too poor to give her gold. Does fame make her do it? She'll never be known nor written among the mighty women of the earth. What makes her do it? What impels her to it? It is the power, the thing of power. It is the cross of Christ. She loves it. And she therefore speaks of him. To have a passion and then day by day, yes, in missions by all means, but day by day, turn that passion into activity and to go and speak and proclaim and point people to the Lord Jesus. Lead me to some soul today. Oh, teach me, Lord, just what to say. Friends of mine are lost in sin and cannot find the way. Few there are who seem to care, and few there are who pray. Melt my heart and fill my life to win some soul today. Amen.